We're in a study of Genesis, and no, we will not be getting to the flood today. I will have you out in time to at least take a shower and change clothes for service in the morning. We have a couple hours, though, and I want to look at Genesis chapter 3, and I would very much like to work through the rest of that chapter today. If you want the flood, you'll have to invite me back sometime. But if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, we went through the creation account, both the creation of the perfect habitation and perfect inhabitants in Genesis 1, as well as the specific instructions that God gave and the more detail with regard to day 6 in Genesis chapter 2. And the last time we went through Genesis 3 verses 1 to 7, and we saw the factual account of the fall. It is the first time someone other than God decides what is good. And in that sin, there are not only effects, there are consequences. And that is the message of the rest of Genesis chapter 3. So that's really the way we're going to kind of break it up this afternoon. We're first going to look at verses 7 to 13 as we look specifically at the five devastating effects that came about as a result of sin. And then when we come back after a little break, we'll take a look at the divinely ordained consequences of sin. So if you'll look with me at Genesis 3, allow me to just refresh our minds briefly about the fall by reading the first handful of verses here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And as a result, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Now, picking up really in that last verse that we just kind of touched on briefly last time, there in verse 7, we have the beginnings of the devastating effects of sin described. And when sin is committed, there is an impact. There is an effect that takes place. These are the beginning signs of depravity. And I want to look at the five devastating effects of the fall that came about as a result of sin that are described for us here in Genesis 3, verses 7 to 13, so that we will not only know what happened and see where sin comes from, we will also, as a result, be more attentive in our own hearts, our own lives, our own thinking, and our own sin, so that we might be able to see the evidences of depravity that continue to manifest themselves in our own hearts as we sin. And as we look and examine the text for ourselves here, starting in verse 7, you'll notice the first devastating effect, very simply, is shame. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. I think I mentioned to you in the last session or the last two sessions that there is a difference between the word naked that's used in Genesis 2 as opposed to the one that's used here. The one that's used here in Genesis 3 and verse 7 doesn't just refer to the idea of being unclothed. It refers to the sense of being visible to where you can see, in a sense, right through you and recognize that you need to hide because you've done something wrong. There's a sense of shame that accompanies the idea of nakedness here. Simply being unclothed did not require shame prior to the fall. God made us perfect creatures. There was nothing unclean about us, nor about our physical nakedness. Now, however, now that I have sinned, the effect is a sense of shame that by default leads me to want to hide, to want to cover myself, to want to disguise myself, make me not fully visible and open to others. And I'd really like to challenge you in your own heart and your own thinking to see if when you sin, you don't still see some of these natural responses, some of these natural reactions to your own sin even as a believer. These are devastating effects of sin that we see here, and it all starts with shame and guilt, the embarrassment that comes as a result of sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, it resulted in an experience similar to what the serpent promised. Verse 7 says their eyes were, or the eyes of both of them were opened. In a sense, this is precisely what the wicked one said. They would be changed. However, instead of being like God, what they find themselves is condemned before Him. Instead of knowing good and evil from an omniscient perspective, as God does, and as a creator whose creatures have sinned against Him, they know us. They know evil and good now because they were pure, and now they have sinned. They now know evil experientially because they've done it. One commentator says, and I quote, "The knowledge of good and evil, as the words are employed by Satan, must denote not merely a condition of higher intelligence, but rather a state of perfect independence of God. They would then know of themselves what was good and what was evil and would no longer need the divine direction. Instead, what they really know is that having acted, not just independent of God, but having acted in direct rebellion against God, they know they've sinned against Him and are deserving His wrath. In their quest for independence and a higher standing, what has instead resulted is a sense of shame and guilt. And they knew they were naked. They knew they stood condemned before God and were deserving His judgment. This is the first effect of the fall. Every time you feel that pang of guilt, that sense of shame, and in your heart you know what you've done is wrong, even if it's the kind of a sin that you've committed so many times that you, in a sense, hardened your heart and seared your conscience, there's still that sense of shame. There's still that knowledge of guilt worthiness. In fact, all of creation continues to have this testimony within themselves. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glories of God and continues to attest to the greatness of our Creator. But the Word of God is way more powerful and way more marvelous a revelation from God than even His creation, because it confronts with His Word the truth of our sin and the standing of our persons in His sight because of our sin. It helps to change our minds. It helps us to make us aware specifically of why we stand condemned before Him. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says that it's the wrath of God that's being continually revealed against all ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of their own unwickedness within themselves. They hold it down. They push it away. They'd rather not think about it. And yet there's still that sense of shame. It takes quite a bit of convincing for a person to get to the place where they believe there is no God. Why would someone come to that conclusion? Because that sense of guilt and shame is relentless, and it's within each and every one of us because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are ultimately two ways to deal with it. You can either repent, or you can suppress that truth. You can push it away. But deep down, everyone knows that they've sinned against God. And deep down, we all know when we do something that we shouldn't. We know deep down it's wrong. You realize in the perfect world before the fall, there had never been any sense of shame or separation. There had never been any experience of guilt worthiness. It's the first devastating effect of sin. It is that inherent knowledge of your Creator and the fact that you deserve His wrath. In fact, anytime you feel a pang of guilt, Anytime you feel a sense of shame, that should be your first clue that you need to go back and evaluate your heart motivations and the action you just committed and move yourself to respond completely the opposite way you're going to see our greatest grandparents responded. You need to respond in repentance. And something that's worth thinking about here for just a moment, when you talk about the fall of Adam and Eve, you talk about the fall in the garden. It was a historical account. And their sin is, in one sense, the worst sin ever committed, in one sense. And yet, what was it that they did? Did Adam take out a club and kill his wife? Did Eve take out a rock and smash her husband's head in? What was their offense? They ate a piece of fruit from a tree that was forbidden. You think about it for a minute, and you get a taste for what sin really is. It is an act of disobedience against a holy and righteous God that rightly demands perfect conformity to His will. They ate a piece of fruit, and it resulted in the corruption of the entire human race and the subjection of all creation to the curse. No sin is a small sin. No sin is unworthy of eternal condemnation. And shame and guilt are hateful masters. And yet that is the first devastating effect of the fall. The second devastating effect is in verse 7, and it is deception. Deception. Remember that man was created in the image and likeness of God, and that the image and likeness had been perfect prior to the fall. Now it's marred by sin, and the inner knowledge of this reality is driven home to them as they attempt to conceal and cover up their sin and shame. So much so that even in this one sin, they're no longer able to stand in each other's presence unashamed. It's not just that they realize that they stand condemned before God. They're ashamed to be in each other's presence unclothed. What do? They seek to cover themselves. What's really at stake here is honesty, openness, integrity. Seek to cover themselves and deceive one another as far as their own appearance. The eyes of both of them are open. They knew they were naked, so they sewed together fig leaves and made themselves loin coverings. Again, I believe the reason they use fig leaves is because they're larger leaves than most, and there was an abundance of them in the vicinity. They made loin coverings. Loin coverings, could it be anything from a simple loin covering to a skirt or a kilt or whatever? We're not actually told. It's just enough to cover their loins. They were created to be perfect as image bearers of God, but now in their fallen condition, they want to hide what makes them unique as male and female. I have read in some commentaries that there is some idea that now that they are sinners, they look at each other and you have the first immoral thoughts as far as physical relations. I don't see any of that in the text. In fact, that's the first husband and wife, so intimacy would not be a sin between the two of them. I see rather a desire immediately to cover up the very things that make them unique as image bearers, male and female. The sin was they ate from the tree from which God commanded them not to eat. The reason for loin coverings is that now they've disobeyed God, they don't want to look unique. They want to blend in. They want to conceal themselves. They don't want to be recognized as the unique and wonderful individuals they are, because deep down they know there's a corruption. And these leaves may create a covering that shields them from one another's sight, but as we'll see momentarily, they will provide no effect whatsoever with regard to concealing them from God's sight. But it demonstrates, I think, very directly the fact that sin results in the estrangement of people from one another. There's a loss of intimacy between the man and his wife at this point. There's a loss of openness. There's a loss of honesty. There's a part of each other they want to conceal from each other. Why? Because you know there's some dirt there. You know there's some shame there. There's some embarrassment there. When I came to Saving Faith, it was in the midst of premarital counseling. In my case, Pastor John showed me in Ephesians 5, husbands love your wives even as Christ loved the church. You probably haven't heard of a lot of people saved in that text, but that's the one that got me. Because I left that night from our time with our pastor in biblical counseling, and I remember driving home thinking, so God, if you're expecting me to be to my wife when we get married, if I'm supposed to be to Catherine like Christ was to the church, I don't know very much about your word, but I do know Jesus was perfect, and I know I'll never be a perfect husband. And that's where the light kind of started to go on for me, because this is the rocket scientist I was. Because I said, if that's what you're going to expect of me as a husband, are there perhaps other areas in my life where you have a similar high expectation that I don't measure up to? And, I just remember thinking through the absolute total expectation that God has of all of us. And that's what really started to humble me. And I remember what most inclined me to be interested in the woman that became my wife. Because I decided that every other relationship that I had ever had fell apart, in part because once someone got to know me, then that was enough to say, well, I'm done. So I decided with Catherine I would tell her everything I could think of about me as honestly and clearly as I could from the beginning. And we got to a point near the end of counseling where Pastor John said, okay, now, do either of you have any secrets? Because if you do, you need to share them so they don't come out once you get married. And he looked at me, and he was a little skeptical, and I said, nope, don't have anything. He's like, really? There's nothing you held back? Well, if I think of it, I'll tell her, but the thing that's most interesting to me is from the beginning, I've told her every horrible thing that I've ever done and that I've ever thought, and she still wants to be with me. That's more than anything the reason why I want to marry her. All right, I don't have any surprises left. In my case, that was tied to salvation and where God brought me at that point in life. In this case, in Genesis chapter 3, for the very first time because of sin, they're not fully open with each other. They're not fully honest with each other. They want to hide part of themselves from each other. And the physical act of creating loin coverings out of leaves is simply a way to demonstrate what the reality is of the sense of shame and the desire to hide and cover up in their own hearts. Guilt and shame that comes with depravity leads to a desire to hide, a desire to disguise. One writer put it this way: they knew good, but they were unable to do it. They knew evil, but they were unable to resist it. This is what depravity is all about. This is the human dilemma. Seeing their nakedness in a new light, they experience shame and disgrace. In a pitiful attempt to replace the radiant garments of innocence that God created for them, they sewed together fig leaves. And man has ever since attempted to cover his guilt and assuage his conscience. His efforts, however sophisticated and oppressive, still fall far short of God's demand. End quote. This is when people try to pretend they are other than they really are. When people sin and try to pretend they haven't, try to hide it. The third devastating effect of the fall is separation. This is what you'll see in verse 8. There are two changes we can see here in the relationship between man and his creator. First of all, for the very first time in all of creation history, God's presence generates fear in man. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife did what? They hid themselves. they hid themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God, and instead of running to him in repentance and immediate acknowledgement of their shame and guilt, instead of, as it had been prior to this, running to him, glad to see him, now they hide themselves. The word sound here is actually the Hebrew word for voice, but just because that's also the way it can be translated, sound or voice is a word that's used for a spoken word or for a sound. It's a singular term. In this case, it's not as some have said, it was a rushing wind and it was God speaking that they heard. If you look at the text, it says the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So this is actually a physical sound. And yes, I believe this means that God appeared personally to them in the garden. And I have no problem with this, since God appeared in a physical manifestation to Abraham in Genesis 18 and 19. He appeared in a physical manifestation in the burning bush to Moses in Exodus 3 and 4. Yeah, prior to the fall, God communed with his creatures in a personal manifestation. This, however, is the very first time he shows up, and they are hit with fear. And they hide themselves. They seek to avoid contact with God. It's in the cool of the day, Ruach Hayom, the breezy time of the day is probably the best way to translate it. Remember that God created the earth to irrigate itself naturally, to grow abundantly and fruitfully, and to take care of itself. All man had to do was add his creative abilities to it and tend it and make it better. So there was a regular time in the day, which was the cool of the day, probably in the evening. This is probably just in the evening of the day before sunset, which may suggest, although we're not told what time of day sin took place, it may be that God gave man all day to think about his sin. God has allowed man not only to sin, but God has allowed man time to seek him out. Instead, man has chosen to spend the time making loin coverings to hide himself, and when God does come to seek man out, instead of running to God, he hides from God. And that's the second thing you see here. Man actually wants to be separated from God and stay separated from God. For the first time, man could wish his Creator wasn't present. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Notice it says the man and his wife. It makes it very clear they're both equally under the conviction of sin. They are both equally pursuing separation from God. They both sinned against God and are afraid of him. It wasn't simply the woman that fell, neither was it simply the man who sinned against God. Both have sinned, and both now fear God. And so they hid themselves. The term hide here is a word that frequently is used to denote hiding out of fear in order to escape an enemy. They now view God, their Creator, a glorious and wonderful and loving Creator, as an enemy. That's what sin does. That's what depravity produces. It separates you from God to the extent that you don't even want him around. John 3 says it this way: men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's the desire to conceal yourself from divine examination. The ready abandonment of fellowship with God. A commitment to staying in darkness rather than be confronted by the Almighty Creator himself. So they hide themselves among the trees. And you can see, I think, the devastating effect of separation from the fall here, can't you? There's a complete change in man's view of a relationship with God. Instead of looking forward to God's appearance, they dread it. Instead of running to God when he shows up, they avoid him entirely. Their fellowship with their Creator is now a fearful thing to be avoided at all costs rather than a joyful thing to be cherished and pursued. What was their greatest delight, a personal visit from God, is now their worst nightmare and the one event they fear the most. And this is what depravity is. Paul says in Romans 3, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, he says, no one seeks after God. And that is true. When Adam sinned, when Eve sinned, neither one of them sought after God. God pursued them. This is a footnote, by the way. What's that tell you about your Creator? He pursues you too. If you have come to repentance and faith, you did not do so on your own, and you did not do so because you were less depraved than the rest of humanity. You did it because God, in his grace and mercy, opened your eyes to the truth and drew you to himself. No one seeks after God. Why? Because one of the devastating effects of sin and depravity is a commitment to stay apart from God, to remain independent of God. Frankly, even for God's people, with a regenerate heart, and yet still in the body of this death, sin generates within us a sense of genuine fear of God and a desire to be hidden from his absolute holiness. Think about your own struggle with the desires of your flesh. Have you ever decided you wanted to do something or wanted to buy something or wanted to say something or wanted to participate in something, and part of you knew it was wrong, but you pushed those thoughts aside? Ever have to make a decision and think, well, I wonder if the Bible says anything about that, and then decide purposefully not to ask one of your pastors or elders, decide purposefully not even to bring up the subject of consulting Scripture because you had your heart set on what you wanted and you didn't want to know what God said? That's depravity right there. That's the effects of the fall. Now, salvation should change this. Psalm 139 is a psalm that in seminary that we learn as the psalm more than any passage of Scripture that speaks of the omni-God, all-knowing, all-ever-present, all-powerful, etc. And David talks about the fact that there's nowhere he can go to hide from God, but he presents those truths in a way that he is actually finding comfort from the fact that no matter where he goes, God is there. And no matter whether he does what's right or wrong, God knows. Because he rejoices in the greatness of God's forgiveness. And Jesus tells us in John 17 as an example, in his high priestly prayer, but the whole point of salvation is that we may all be one once again. The amazing truth of salvation is that despite the fact that you and I have sinned against our Creator, despite the fact that you and I persist in rebellion against Him, He wants to restore that intimate relationship with us. That's why David says in Psalm 8, when I think about creation and I think about the finiteness of me and everything, I just, why would you give any thought to me, God? The fourth devastating effect of the fall is in verses 9 and 10, and it is blindness. What we're talking about here is spiritual blindness, the inability to clearly discern your sin for what it really is. It is the inability to get to the root issue of sin in your own heart because of the spiritual blindness that comes about as a result of doing sin, committing sin. Verse 9, and the Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Now, I want you to step back for a second and put yourself in the garden for just a moment. You're Adam and you've sinned and you realize the sense of shame and guilt in it, so you cover yourself. And when you hear God coming, think about the time that's elapsed, whether it's an hour or two or most of the day. What have you been dreading? Remember as a kid, my dad had a rule. My dad had many rules. My dad was Irish. We had lots of rules. Can I get an amen, Billy? One of them was, you do not play ball in the house. Do you know why? Because if you play ball in the house, you have a tendency to do what? Break something. Well, let's say, hypothetically speaking, not that this would have ever have happened, but let's say, hypothetically speaking, that I would have been in the living room and neglected to pay attention to that rule and have tossed the ball only to knock a lamp over. Do you know how hard it is to hide a broken lamp and put the shade back on and make it look like, and then you realize you can't cover up your sin and hide what you've done? And what are you dreading? Well, when Dad gets home, right? You come up with all these different ways to explain it, and when you realize there is no good way to explain it, then you what? You try to not be there when he walks in as though somehow you're going to escape. You want to know where all that comes from? You want to know all those thoughts, all those exercises, all those practices of trying to escape accepting responsibility for the simple fact that you've disobeyed God comes from? That's exactly what it looks like. Depravity. That's exactly what the effect of sin is. Rather than just stepping up and accepting responsibility, admitting what you've done is wrong and deserves to be punished, and asking God to forgive you, you look for any desperate way out of it. You'll see that your creative desperate ways, much like my creative desperate ways, are by no means original. The Lord God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" And just for the record, okay, for a handful of writers that says it's because God didn't know where he was. The Lord does not say, "Where are you?" because he doesn't know. The reason the Lord says, "Where are you?" is because he is giving man an opportunity to what? To repent. Where are you? God has given man probably all day or all afternoon to repent. And God stops waiting by the time we get to the end of the day, and he comes looking for man. You think it's that God doesn't know what happened? God knew what happened when it happened. Why does God not respond immediately to provide man plenty of opportunity to accept what he's done, to admit what he's done, and to come to God for the solution? Because God's the only one that could provide a solution. Instead, man hides. So when God shows up, you know, he could have just walked up to the tree and said, "Adam, really? Really? My little girl," she's about 6 months old. She was, Liam, my son, when he was about 11 days, actually when he was a week old, he scooted himself off the couch. So, and he was walking, I think, at about, holding my fingers at about 4 weeks. So he grew up strong fast. Madeline, at 6 months, she was still a blob. You put her down and she stayed there. My son complained. "She just sits there, Dad. She's no fun." Well, I remember there was a little stuffed animal or something that was on the floor she was not supposed to touch. And we had a practice in our house that rather than anything that was dangerous, we took it out of the way. The rest we left there so that there would be opportunity to teach that don't touch means don't touch. And if you touch, there are consequences. Well, there was something, I don't remember what, a stuffed animal or something sitting on the floor. And she just had to touch it. I walked in And all of a sudden, the little blob was sitting there. She's about 6 months old. And she looks up at me and gives me that big, square, goofy smile, right? She's got it in her hand, a little stuffed animal or whatever. And she goes like this. She holds it over to the side. She didn't even put it behind her back. If she can't see it, clearly I can't. And I get this big smile. I'm thinking, really, Mad? Really? You know, God could have done that. He could have shown up and said, really, Adam? Fig leaves? Come on, man. He said, really? Behind the bush? Seriously, Adam and Eve? Like, I can totally see you. Your leg's sticking. But he doesn't do that. You know what he does? You know what he does? He says, where are you? Why does he ask? To give man the opportunity to step forward and say, I'm here, Lord, and I'm so sorry. I disobeyed. I have no excuse. I didn't even know how to approach you or how to broach the subject. What I've done is wrong. I was supposed to be responsible for your perfect world, for the perfect garden, for my wife, and I have botched everything, and I don't even know how to fix it, and I know I deserve to die, and whatever you want to do is right. Dad, please help me. You know what? He doesn't do that. You want to know why? Because that's the effect that sin has in your heart, in your mind, in your conscience, and in your convictions, in the foundation of your being. When you sin, depravity is what takes hold and manifests itself. God called to the man and said, where are you? And so we're clear here. God said to the man, not God said, where are you? God spoke directly to him. And notice the man's response. I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. Man presents his problem as what? Nakedness. What is man's real problem? Yeah, he sinned. You notice how hard it is when you sin to put your finger on the real issue at heart? To point out exactly what the real problem is? I heard the sound of you in the garden, and literally, I became afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. There's a sense of fear of judgment. It's not the awareness of nakedness that is his problem. It's the transgression he has committed. Adam has sinned, and he knows he deserves the wrath of God. But in his heart, he is filled with a sense of shame that moves him to flee from wrath, and rather than admit sin and submit to the just consequences or even appeal to God for mercy, he hides. And the inability to see the sin for what it is and to discern and dissect his heart simply and directly is part of the effect of sin. It's part of what depravity is all about. That's why one writer called this response by Adam, and I quote, half-truth, an evasion, an attempted deception. Adam is not really afraid because he's naked. He's afraid because he's sinned. The awareness of his nakedness is a result of his sin. He feels shame because he sinned. But the shame and guilt itself is not the problem. The sin is. But to Adam, the most important, the real issue is his guilt. One of the most devastating effects of sin is we become unable to clearly discern sin for what it is. And even when we recognize guilt and shame, we tend to focus on the consequences and the effects rather than the fundamental issue that we have disobeyed God and deserve eternal wrath. That brings us to the final devastating effect of the fall. This is in verses 11 to 13. And it is denial. Denial. What we're really talking about here is an unwillingness to accept responsibility for your sin that will manifest itself in every possible means, the exercise of every possible means to avoid accepting responsibility. Blame shifting, making excuses, redefining sin, outright denial. Any of these things are what you see beginning right here in the very first sin. Blame shifting is when you blame your sin on someone else, or your actions are the result of some unfair or impossible set of circumstances. Making excuses is when you try to lessen the seriousness of your own sin by emphasizing someone else's actions or some set of mitigating circumstances that really would have made it much tougher for you to simply do what God said. Or redefining sin so that what you've done in this case really isn't wrong. And the bottom line, the normal response that accompanies sin in a depraved human heart is denying responsibility for your actions and seeking to find some means by which you justify yourself rather than simply accept the blame for what you've done. And this is very much what you see here in the very first sin. Verse 11, God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And again, this is not because God doesn't know. God does know. Why does God ask the question then? Well, notice the way God asks the question. Who told you were naked? Have you done what was forbidden? See, he gets right straight to the issue. The implication is, if no one told you, then something has happened. So what did you do? You know what this is? This is another gracious offer on God's part to allow man to accept responsibility for his actions. All man has to do at this point is say, "You know what? You're right. I did what you told me not to do. I sinned. And immediately I knew it was wrong. And all I could think to do was hide from you. I should have come forward. I should have come looking for you as soon as I did it, and I didn't. And I have no excuse. Please forgive me." Isn't that essentially what we teach our kids to do? Have you ever noticed that, by and large, they don't? You know why? Because they're related to you. They're sinners just like you and me. There's an inherent sin nature. It's contrary to the sin nature to simply step forward and admit guilt and deal with shame by simple repentance. In fact, what you'll notice is that the most devastating effect of sin is not just denial, but the fact that denial typically leads to compounding sin. The man says, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Now, stop right there. Is that what happened? Not a trick question. Well, sort of a trick question. Is that what happened? Yes. Okay. Is this Adam accepting responsibility for his part? No. Who's he blame? Oh, you people are so dear. He does not just blame the wife. Look at it again. The woman you gave to be with me. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Who did he blame? Everybody, and especially you, God. You know what? Everything was great between us. I went through and named all the creatures for you, didn't I? I was having fun taking care of the garden. I take a nap, I wake up, and I got a wife. And you could have made me any wife. You gave me this one. She gives me from the tree. You know what? This is your fault. This is her fault. This isn't my fault. Can I get an amen? Right? That's, who's he blame? Who do we blame? You know what? Every time you blame, or excuse me, every time you use sin in a context and push it to somebody else. Well, if that guy hadn't done this, well, if my boss hadn't done that, if my wife hadn't, if my kids hadn't, if, you know who you're really blaming? Not just them, you're blaming God for the world he made and your part in it. Adam's just very honest and direct about it at this point. The one thing Adam isn't is repentant. He doesn't say, I did eat from the tree which you commanded me not to eat. I confess, I knew better. I understood what I was doing, and I disobeyed you, and I deserved to die. And what's more, I compounded my sin by seeking to cover it up and hide from you. I have failed to be the man you created me to be. I have failed to take full responsibility for headship over this world and over my wife that you assigned to me. I deserve death, and I'm ready for my justly deserved punishment. Please forgive me. That's not what he says. A woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. And just so we're clear, the woman stands first in the sentence. That's what he's emphasizing. The woman you gave me, she gave me from the tree. And here we are. I'm not the one that came up with this grand idea of an aser kenigdo. Aser kenigdo? How about aser kenigno? But you know what? Before you look at Adam's folly here, I think it's completely appropriate to look at our own hearts and our own behaviors and our own actions. How many times do we blame our sin on the people around us? Rather than just accept responsibility for, well, you know what? If she hadn't been so darn unreasonable, I would have never lost my time. Ever? Let me ask you a question. You want to know why you need counseling in your marriage sometimes? Because even in your effort to reconcile, you go out to the garage and you work through it in your own heart and you go, okay, well, everything I did wasn't quite right. And you go back in and you try to be the godly husband, right? And dear, I want to tell you, I shouldn't have raised my voice with you there, so I want to ask you to forgive me. It's just that when you were so unreasonable, henpecked, nitpicked, that I just couldn't control myself. So I was wrong. Please forgive me. You want to know why she's a little hesitant to... Because you just blamed her for your sin. You know what? Even if she started it, does that ever excuse you for your part? See, that's what you got to recognize. In repentance, we do live in a sin-cursed, fallen world. That's true. We do have people doing evil to us all the time. That's true. We do have people cutting us off. Frankly, I thought the LA freeways are dangerous. I don't know how you guys live on the way back and forth to church. Right? I mean, Mark's nearly killed us three times. David sits in the car. He pushes his seat all the way back next to me in the back seat. He's practically trying to sit in the trunk so we can live through it. You know what? There is evil happening around us all the time. There are sins that take place all the time. There are times in every marriage where both spouses sin. And you know what? It really doesn't matter who sinned first or worst. You know, the only thing matters, did you sin? What is it? Sin. Is there ever any excuse for it? No. So what do you need to do? Exactly the opposite of what Adam does. You need to walk up and accept responsibility for your sin as sin and repent of it and ask forgiveness for it. If there's sin to be dealt with on the other side, once you've genuinely repented and accepted responsibility for your own part in it, then you can humbly help the other one. Look at verse 13. You'll notice that our greatest grandmother's response was equally stellar. Verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, by the way, you will, I don't have time to go through all this, but you remember when the sin happened in Genesis 3 a couple days ago, right? We go through this. So who sinned first? The wicked one, right? And he takes possession of the serpent, leads the woman into rebellion. The woman gives to her husband, and he sins. When God shows up, who does he address first? Yeah, the one he put in charge. Who does he address second? The woman. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And she said, I sinned. I believed the lie of the serpent. He told me that if I disobeyed you, I could be like you. I was so stupid. It's inexcusable. And what's more, then I compounded my sin by convincing my husband, when what I should have done is, as soon as the whole thing started, I should have said, dear, this doesn't seem right. What should we do? Is that what she says? No. No. She says, the serpent deceived me and I ate. And that's a true statement, isn't it? But it doesn't accept any responsibility for the sin she committed. It doesn't. All it does is, in a less severe way, push the responsibility off, ultimately, on God. If it hadn't been for this serpent, I'd have never fallen for the lie. I'm as much a victim here as anybody. Maybe more so, since it was this creature, the serpent, who came along and led me astray. See, God, if you could keep these kinds of creatures out of your garden, things like this wouldn't happen. Tell me some of you ladies weren't thinking that way. Never mind the fact that she was created to be Adam's helpmate and instead became the leader in the rebellion against God from a human perspective. In the same way as with Adam, depravity now reigns in her heart and life as well. One writer put it this way, truth no longer dwells in her breast. She knows what she did was done of her own volition, yet she charges the serpent with it exclusively. All true fear of God and love for him has, of course, departed also from her heart, for by laying the blame upon the serpent, she indirectly also charges the Creator for having let the creature cross her path. Now, folks, listen, that's what sin does. And that's what the depraved nature looks like, even in your heart and even in my heart as believers. When you sin, you feel guilty. And when you feel guilty, you have to deal with that guilt. And the natural fallen way to deal with that guilt is to deny it or hide from it or justify myself and my own thinking so I'm not really accountable for it. It's all rooted in some kind of a prideful way to maintain in my own thinking a view of myself that I'm not actually wrong. Let's take all in favor of honesty in church? Nobody? Okay, almost everybody. Everybody but Mark. Okay, so listen. How many of us like to be wrong? I saw one hand in the back. You sure? right? We don't like to be wrong. How many of us like admitting that we're wrong? How many of us know we're wrong and still won't admit it? How many of us have done that today? How many of us did it on the way in tonight? Right? Listen, you know where that's from? That's from the prideful, sinful human heart. You know what the simple solution is when you're wrong? Okay? Give up the pride and the arrogance of assuming you can never be wrong and humble yourself before the almighty, loving, and forgiving God and acknowledge your sin and accept responsibility for it. And don't excuse it or justify it by what others are doing or by your circumstance or anything else. And just repent and ask forgiveness. Why would I do that? In some cases, maybe, you know what, if I do that, my wife will just, you know, or my husband will just, well, you don't do it so that you have a better relationship with your husband or wife. You don't do it so you have a better relationship with your boss or your coworkers or whatever. You want to know why you do it? So you can be in intimate fellowship with your God. See, the best part of creation is not the creation, it's the Creator. The greatest loss at the fall is not the relationship man had with his wife or the wife had with her husband. It's not the relationship we had with the creatures or with all of creation or a glorious and wonderful place to live or any of those things. You know what the greatest loss at the fall was? A perfect relationship with our Creator. That's what salvation is all about. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest." I'll just close this first session with this one text. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 17. This is the night in which Jesus is betrayed. He is mere hours from going to the cross and laying his life down for us. Having completed the instructions he gave to his disciples in the upper room, we're told in John 17 and verse 1 that Jesus spoke these things, all the things he said to the disciples in the upper room, and then lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. The whole reason I've come is for this hour, Father, and I'm on my way to the cross in order to give eternal life to your elect, to secure it once and for all." And notice the key here in verse 3. He defines what eternal life is. As a footnote, you know what eternal life isn't? Eternal life isn't living forever. Everybody's going to live forever. Everybody will live forever. The question is, will you live forever in the lake of fire, suffering the fullness of God's wrath for your sins, together with the devil and his angels, or will you live forever in perfect communion and fellowship with your Creator? Verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." See, that's what eternal life is. It's not just the forgiveness of sin. It's not just the escaping of God's wrath. You know what eternal life really is? It's the restored relationship that God wants with us as his creatures. Intimate, personal relationship. That's what heaven's all about. That's what the new creation will be all about forever. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Thank you so much, even in the context of Adam and of the fall. Thank you for pursuing wretched sinners who really only deserve your wrath. And yet you continue to pursue in order to reconcile us to yourself. Have mercy on us, O God, sinners, and help us to learn about your great grace and your marvelous forgiveness, about the marvelous nature of your glorious person. Teach us, please, to see the truth that being in close fellowship with you is far more desirable than any sin or any offering that this world might get offered, presented to us. And we pray in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.